You're listening to audio from St. Luke Church in Lexington, Kentucky. If you'd like to learn more or donate to this ministry, please check out our website at stlukelex.com.
Good morning, church. My name is Matt Penny. It's my joy to serve as one of the pastors on the team here at St. Luke. Thanks for braving the elements and the cold. I'm praying we really get through this quick. I'm ready for warmer weather. Amen. Amen. Well, if you've been joining us this new year, you know that we're in a series as a church called Identity Theft. And sorry I didn't bring my investigator glasses with me, but this series has been all about looking at the year ahead, maybe reflecting on the year we just left, and taking a moment to pause, taking a moment to name and to challenge and to perhaps expose the lies that the enemy uses to come against us, to steal our identity. And for us to use this series as a chance as a church to re-narrate our identity and our lives with the gospel. So, if you're ready to dive in and finish our series, I'd love for you to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Follow along on the screen above. One day, Moses was tending the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock far into the wilderness and came to Sinai, the mountain of God. There the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the middle of a bush. Moses stared in amazement. The bush was engulfed in flames, but it did not burn up. "This is amazing," Moses said. "Why isn't that bush burning up? I must go and see it." Well, when the Lord saw Moses coming to take a closer look, God called to him from the middle of the bush, saying, "Moses, Moses." "Here I am," replied Moses. "Do not come any closer," the Lord warned. "Take off your sandals, for you are actually standing on holy ground. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." When Moses heard this, he covered his face because he was afraid to look at God. But then the Lord told him, "I've certainly seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I've heard the cries of distress because they're harsh slave drivers. Yes, I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to lead them out of Egypt into their own fertile and spacious land. Look, the cry of the people of Israel has reached me, and I have seen how harshly the Egyptians abused them. Now go, for I am sending you to Pharaoh. You must lead my people out of Egypt." But Moses protested to God, "Who am I to appear before Pharaoh? Who am I to lead the people of Israel out of Egypt?" God simply answered, "I will be with you. And this is your sign that I'm the one who sent you. When you've brought the people out of Egypt, you will come back and worship me here at this very mountain." But Moses protested again, "If I go to the people of Israel and I tell them that the God of your fathers and ancestors has sent me to you, well, they're surely going to ask me, what's his name? What shall I tell them?" God replied to Moses, "I am who I am. Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent me to you." God also said to Moses, "Say this to the people of Israel, Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you." Let's pray. Oh Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Oh Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Well, by the mid-1800s, Britain had become the first global superpower that was fully industrialized. Factories were covering the city landscapes. Villages were emptying as people moved to the urban centers. Railways were connecting city to city from shore to shore. And honestly, society began to feel pretty unsettled at the technological advancement going on. Because what this meant was that there were new rules, new regulations, new norms for social success, economic movement. And from the office of a senior railway administrator, a book was written. A book that intended to merely address the concerns of the urban core in London. A book that was hoping to help men who were finding new significance in this new industrial world navigate their lives with virtue, with discipline, with honor, and persistence. That book was titled Self-Help. And the author, Samuel Smiles, probably could have never guessed that in 2026, he could be considered the father of what we know now as the self-help movement, or the genre of books we call self-improvement or self-help. Well, it's likely that you've probably read one of the books that's been popularized in the genre. And speaking as someone who has shelves full of leadership books, if you're like me, the reason that this genre, that these books are so attractive is because, well, they attempt to name very clearly what it is that we lack. And they say that they can provide all the secret strategies and hidden formulas to help us achieve the results we're looking for. But most importantly, I think it's that they put language to something that deep down, I wonder if we all struggle with, which is that at some point, we fear that who we are, it's not all who we're supposed to be. And that where we are now, we feel this is not where I'm supposed to end up. And our culture, honestly, has done a really good job of promoting the idea that if you're not climbing the ladder of success, if you're not taking the next step to advance yourself, well, you will never become significant. You'll never become who you were supposed to be. You'll never end up where you're supposed to go. Because the cultural ladder, it loves to tell us that without status, you will never be someone of value. You'll never be someone who matters. You'll never be somebody who stands out. And we've all seen and all recognize that it's your status that gets you to the table with people, or it's your status that keeps you from it. Your status, perhaps, is what opens the door to your future, or your status is what locks it from you. And if you want to be someone who's well-known, well, we know that at some point you have to occupy a position of importance. And only after claiming a position for yourself can you exercise influence, can you wield positional power. And depending on the amount of power you have, that's how you answer this question: how much can I control? How much can I change? And exercised power over time, bending the world, bending motives and initiatives towards your goals and your needs and interests, well, that's how you leave a legacy. That's how you become remembered. And that's how you can answer the question, how long will my life matter? And culture would love to tell us that only after your legacy is cemented, only after you've climbed the ladder have you truly become significant. So if this is anyone this morning, anyone who's climbed the ladder, anyone who's struggling with their next step, anyone who's maybe fallen off the ladder and you're just desperate to get back on, maybe there's someone here today who's just asking the question, is there another way to live? Is there another way to break free from the lie of the ladder? Well, this morning I have good news. But unfortunately, I have to tell you first that the lie of the ladder did not begin with Samuel Smiles in the British Industrial Revolution. No, the lie of the ladder began in the Garden of Eden, when the serpent spoke to Eve and said this: "You will not surely die if you eat the fruit of the tree in the middle of the garden. No, instead, God knows that when you eat it, you will be like him. And you will know good and evil." And right there, I think that's when the doubt was born. the doubt humanity felt that maybe I'm not who I'm supposed to be. Maybe I'm not where I'm supposed to be. And perhaps God is keeping, God is withholding from me my significance. So the temptation began for humanity to move, to grab, and to claim it for themselves. So this morning, what I love about the text we read is that Moses was a man who struggled, like us, with the latter. He struggled with his own significance, and yet, as we follow along in his story, we see how God steps in and how God begins to offer him another way to live. You see, Exodus 3 opens up with Moses working as a shepherd. He was tending his father-in-law's flock, just simply wandering around the wilderness, which meant he was going from patch of grass to patch of grass to patch of grass to patch of grass. That's honestly pretty humbling, if not humiliating, work. But the tension in this opening scene isn't in the work Moses is doing. No, the tension is in the background of who Moses used to be. You see, Moses grew up in a palace. He was raised in the court of the Pharaoh. He was saved by divine providence. And although he was not Egyptian, Moses, he grew up with status. He grew up with privilege. He grew up with fortune. He grew up with protection. He grew up with power. But as Moses became a young man, Moses made a decision. Moses made a decision to go against an injustice he saw against the Hebrew people. So he murdered an Egyptian guard. But it was that decision that caused him to flee, to run, to escape, and to hide in a place 300 miles away, which in the ancient world on foot is a long way away. This little place called Midian. Talk about getting out of Dodge. Safe to say now that as we look at Moses, he wasn't just being a helpful son-in-law. No, Moses was a man carrying the weight of being an outcast, a runaway, a political headline. Moses was a guy I can imagine who, as he kicked rocks and looked for patches of grass, was thinking, I'm not who I'm supposed to be. I'm not where I'm supposed to be. But it was in that very place, Scripture tells us, the angel of the Lord appeared to him. And honestly, I can't fathom what that must have felt like for him. To think that with where he was in life, with all the things he's messed up for himself, with how insignificant he probably felt he'd become, with how unimpressive his life was in the grand scheme of what he'd seen. I can imagine what he felt. That God would appear to me? But that's exactly where the scriptures reveal something we all need to hear. Because as God appeared to Moses, Moses realized that God is still perhaps interested in the most unimpressive version of me. This morning, for anyone who feels like you aren't all you're supposed to be, anyone who's just been feeling, man, I'm not where I thought I was going to end up, would you hear these words this morning, that God would still be interested in you, even if your life never became more glamorous, more put together, more successful, more impressive than it was right now? Is that good news this morning? We serve a God who takes an interest, regardless of how unimpressive our life might seem. So as Moses gazes upon the bush, he notices something's different, something's off about this. It's on fire, but it's not burning. So Moses begins to step towards it, and the scripture says, God sees him, and God calls him, and God says his name. And I think what's so amazing about this moment is that this wasn't an encounter meant for just anybody. This was an encounter meant to encourage Moses. Because you see, in this moment, in this encounter, God wasn't speaking in a generic way. God wasn't in the bush saying,
Anybody out there? Out there? Out there?
No. God wasn't in the bush going, any shepherds there? Hey, you shepherd guy, over here. No. But notice God also wasn't saying this. Hey, murderer. Yeah, you, the forgotten prince, the runaway. God didn't say that. No, instead, God speaks, and I believe God restores his dignity. Because God meets him as a person, and he calls out to him with his name. Not as his faults, not as his failures, not as his title, not as his status. No, God calls him by his name. And for a guy that we know has been hiding in little old Midian for quite some time, the guy who gave himself the title, I'm just a foreigner in a foreign land, what must it have been to hear God say your name? For some of you in here, I wonder for you, what would it feel like if you heard God say your name? Of all the things I'm sure Moses felt, he should have been called. All the names he's believed about himself in his moments of despair, the lies of his identity he began to inhabit for himself. Things like failure, loser, murderer, embarrassment, good for nothing. God doesn't call him any of those. Instead, God sees him. God calls him by his name. So it's in response to hearing this name. Moses shouts back, here I am, here I am. And he begins to walk towards the bush. And very quickly, God says to him, hey, actually stop. Don't go any farther. Actually, take off your shoes. You are on holy ground. And I can imagine for Moses as he hears this, he looks down at his feet. He stoops to begin to untie. And he hears these words, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And for a boy who is used to the royal treatment, used to palace life with parades and huge crowds and people shouting and praising his family. I mean, Moses was a guy familiar with a position of prominence. But now he's standing in the presence of God. And it humbles him. In fact, it makes him afraid, makes him cover his face because for the first time he's realized what audience really matters. Because what's humbling now wasn't an audience of adoring fans, no. What humbles him is the fact that God is bringing him an audience of one. And I imagine from this new position of humility and intimacy, face covered, bent down, he begins to hear all that God continues to speak. The Lord says to Moses, I've seen the oppression of my people. I've heard the cries of their distress. I am aware of their suffering. So I've come down and I will lead them out of Egypt. I've seen how harshly the Egyptians abuse them. So I'm sending you to Pharaoh. I will be with you. This is your sign that I'm the one who sent you. You will come back and worship me on this very mountain. Whew. The Lord's doing a lot. But yet after hearing all that, of what God is claiming to do, I love this. Moses is so relatable. Moses backs up. He says, right. So what do I need to do to not screw this up? I hear what you're saying, but how do I make sure that I'm not going to mess up your plans? And this is so relatable, right? I mean, dude, you just got the easiest part of a group assignment. All you've got to do is show up to class and introduce the topic, then get out of the way. But no, Moses is still freaking out, wondering, how do I not screw this up? Any other type A people in the room? You love your details, love your plans. See, what I love about Moses is that he struggles like we all do with understanding his own power and his own limits. Moses is a guy who wants to have complete control. He's just a guy who doesn't ever want to be taken by surprise. He likes to have a plan. But that's exactly what God intends to address. What God intends to heal. That place where Moses has insecurity about his power, about his ability, about his limits. God's trying to teach Moses, if I say I'm going to do it, I will do it through my power, through my strength, through my ability. Listen, like Moses, all of us, we need to realize we don't have to be responsible with our own strength to pull off all of God's plans. Moses, like us, simply just has to go where and when God says go. But in this moment, noticing what Moses is wrestling with, in God's kindness and humility, God obliges his question and concern. God decides to share with Moses his name, so he can carry it to the people of Israel when and if they ask him who sent him. And infamously, this is where God tells Moses, tell them that I am has sent you. Tell them Yahweh, the God of your ancestors, has sent me to you. Now, y'all, I really wish I had another 30 minutes to talk about the amazing uniqueness of the name of God given here in this exact moment. But trust me, for the sake of brevity, what God is sharing with Moses in his name is this. My very being is the source of life. In fact, the Hebrew grammar behind this name declares that God is not contingent on anything for his existence. Rather, everything that exists is contingent on God for life. Yahweh does not receive life. He is life in his very being. So to say God's name is Yahweh is to say he is the one from whom all life flows. That is the name Moses is given to carry back to Egypt. That is the gift of declaring, I am has sent me. And so in receiving this news, Moses is commissioned to Egypt to go and speak to Pharaoh, to enact God's plan for their salvation, to lead them miraculously into a new land, to come back and worship him. And so goes the story of Exodus. A couple more complaints thrown in there, the rest of the book. But you know, the more I considered this really rather quick and epic turnaround story for a guy who earlier in the chapter was just a dude wandering around with some sheep going from patch of grass to patch of grass to patch of grass to patch of grass. I had to wonder, what was it in this encounter that made Moses really want to try to be a hero and a leader for Israel again? He'd already tried once. That was an epic failure. Why would he want to try again? But the more I considered it and I saw what God was doing in the story, I realized that Moses was willing to try again because this time it wasn't about him at all. This time, God was offering him something very different than what he tried before. God was offering him a new identity, a new relationship, one where his significance didn't depend on how high or how well he climbed the ladder. You could say that God was offering Moses friendship. You know, the summer before my last year of seminary, I climbed the ladder. I was able to land a pretty prestigious internship at a church in Washington, D.C. At the time, I was being considered as part of their new pastoral team to go and church plant across the metro D.C. area. I was working under a well-known, best-selling author, pastor at this massive church, and so in a lot of ways, I felt like, man, I had reached the apex of what any graduating seminary student could want. I also had a romantic relationship, which at the time I was hoping could be God's plan. I had financial goals that were continuing to grow. And honestly, I had a pretty wide network of friendships around the world that for a dude at 27, kind of made me feel like I was a big deal. But it was just a few weeks into this internship, into my time in D.C., that it all collapsed. 1 week into arriving on the job, we heard the news that the whole internship program was shut down for budgetary and personnel reasons, which meant that my on-ramp to the pastoral process was removed as well. Pretty quickly thereafter, my romantic relationship hit a brick wall and ended abruptly. And at the end of what felt like a very expensive summer in Washington, D.C., the Lord asked me to give the rest of my fundraised money away to a family I'd met that needed it. By the end of the summer, everything that I had planned to be thriving in, my aspirational plans, my vocational plans, my relational plans, my financial plans, all of it wiped away. And I remember at the end of the summer, driving back to my apartment after a long day spent in D.C. traffic. Anybody been there? That'll make you pray. I got back to my apartment. I was there alone, and it just got on the ground. And I just began praying. And I remember saying, God, why me? Why this summer? Why did it have to go this way? And after what had been a very silent summer, the Lord actually responded. The Lord said, Matt, I know it feels like you've lost everything. Everything that you had built for yourself, everything you desired, everything you thought you had gained. I know it feels like it's all been taken from you. But Matt, can I ask you? The Lord asked, have I been enough for you? Took a long pause, kind of like that one. And I knew the answer, but I hadn't come to grips with it. And I responded back to the Lord. Yes, Lord, you've been more than enough for me. And it was at that moment of confession where I felt like all of the weight and disappointment and embarrassment I'd felt as this young, hotshot seminary guy who climbed the ladder quickly and was arriving at the apex faster than anyone I knew. All the burden I'd felt of this failed summer, well, it was met by those gracious words of Jesus who responded back to me, Matt, you know we're friends, right? You know that I love you. In church, at that moment, suddenly all the pain I'd felt, all the sense of worthlessness, my despair was erased because I realized losing it all to find friendship with Jesus. Oh, it was so worth it. So, church, I don't know a lot, but what I do know is that you might not have to have a summer like I did. You might not need to have an encounter or a moment with God like Moses did, where you recognize how much you fail and fall short of climbing the ladder. But church, the good news I have to share this morning is that God does not need a people who are significant, who've climbed the ladder to make an impact in the world. No, God desires, just like he did in the garden, to walk with us. Just like he did with Moses, to meet face to face as friends. And just like Jesus spoke about, to not consider ourselves merely slaves or servants of a distant king. No, we are intimate buddies with the God who is life. So this new year, as we finish out this series, as we begin 2026 into something somewhat normal, I hope, we as a church have a chance. We have a choice to reclaim our identity in Christ and to be a people as a church who expose the lies that were keeping us trapped, like the lie of the ladder. So, church, I just have one question to ask. This is our choice for the new year. Will we be, could we be a people, a household, a church brave enough to stop becoming significant for the world? Stop trying to climb the ladder that tries to fabricate our sense of worth. And could we be, may we be, a people who embrace that we can be friends with God? Because, church, hear this. When you're friends with God, you have everything. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, thank you that you look upon small, insignificant, unimpressive people like us. God, that you would call us by name. God, that you see everyone here at St. Luke not gathered by randomness, but God, you've appointed them to show up and perhaps hear that despite how they feel about who they are and where they are and where they think they're supposed to go, that God, their life, no matter how unimpressive it feels, is interesting to you. And God, that you are merciful enough to engage us in all of our faults and see everything that we may have done to screw up what the world says our life should be. But Lord, you call us by name. You call us into an audience of one. And you promise that you can be our life. So Lord, this morning we ask, Lord, would you come upon us as a small little church in Lexington? God, would you move boldly among us as our families raise the next generation, as we go into our workplaces to be a part of a thriving community and all the places in between where there's hurting people, God, could we witness to them that we don't have to strive for significance, Lord, we just have to embrace and love that we are called friends of God. Lord, would you make that our heartbeat and our cry as a church this year to get off the ladder and to become deep, intimate friends with you. Lord, we love you. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.